Hey everyone, how's it going? Good morning, good to be with you. I'm really appreciating the hospitality this morning. I walked in and there was a warm welcome and there was some decaf tea. I don't do the whole caffeinated thing, so it was good to be here with you. I've actually been in this building, but I've never actually worshipped with you all, and so this is uniquely exciting for me. As Rachel said, my name is Matt. Let me tell you just a little bit about my family and my story and a little bit more about Chosen People Ministries, who I now serve with. So my family, I'll show you a picture of them. I think I have a slide for them. There's Holly and I on the left there. We've been married for coming up on 5 years. We got married a month before my first pastorate, and so it was pretty high-speed turnaround. On the right is Danny's the big one. He just turned 2. And then there's Mary Grace, and she's keeping us on our toes these days. But some of my story is that I'm not from this godforsaken place that snows in the middle of April. And I woke up this morning in like the middle of the night with Mary and Holly, and I'm like, I'm moving. This is it. I'm over it. But I'm not from here. I grew up in Florida, which is like the opposite weather of this. And I grew up to a dad who is not Jewish, but my mom comes from a line of European Jews. So my sister and I were raised in a conservative Jewish household, and so we went to Hebrew school, and we were bar and bat mitzvah, respectively. And then actually my high school years, we went to a Hasidic or an ultra-Orthodox Jewish community, which was actually, it might sound strange because there is some really interesting dynamics, men and women sat separate during worship, all of that stuff, but that was actually one of the most meaningful experiences I had with their devotion when I was there. But I came up here for my undergrad. My undergrad is in biology, so I came up here, you know, good Jewish doctor-lawyer dynamic, so mine was choosing to do the doctor thing, and so it was there where I came to faith in the Messiah, and very quickly, he changed my life. He kind of threw me into this crucible, and before I knew it, I got to my senior year, and I was like, okay, I'm going to go and church plant. That was pretty much the only thing I knew about what it meant to follow Jesus, is making disciples, and church planting sounded fun. So after that, went off to Bethel, went all the way through there, where I got plugged into a church plant named City Vision, which, funny enough, you all planted. So I got connected with City Vision, which is now Park Community Church. It was there that I residented and I interned and all of that really great experience to spread my wings. And for someone that didn't grow up in the church, cool opportunity to be able to just get plugged in and do a bunch of stuff that maybe I had no business doing at the time, but I was doing it nonetheless within the church. And then after I was done with seminary, I went off and pastored at Elmwood for the past season, which was which was really, really awesome, really amazing experience, and they're really cool people. It was last year that my wife and I stepped away from Elmwood, and I'm actually now starting to feel it. Back then, it was like, this is like really exciting. Now it's like, oh, that was comfortable, and that was some semblance of consistency. But now we work for Chosen People. Chosen People is the oldest continually running Jewish outreach ministry in the country. Presently, we do things both here and internationally, so pretty much half of the entire world population of Jewish people lives in Israel. So obviously, there's a hotspot there in Israel, but we do work in Ukraine, and I was on a Zoom call with a guy from France, and specifically here, there's a good amount of Jewish people. Actually, there's a decent history. There's 65,000 Jewish people that live in the Twin Cities area. The vast majority of them obviously don't know Jesus, and many of them have some hostility towards coming to faith in him. And so it's my heart and our organization's heart that they would come to faith, but we also have a heart to help equip the church broadly. We view ourselves as a part of the church in their Jewish heritage and the context of the scriptures, and also equipping in things like battling anti-Semitism or Jewish outreach and all of what that looks like. But specifically, right now in this season, my role, as you heard, is in church planting. And so we're trying to create a hub where we can bring the Jewish community into as they come to faith and then send them out of. And so we're planting a church right now called Grafted. Grafted is hoping to launch this fall. I think I have a slide for that. There you go. We're hoping to launch this fall. And our hope is to cultivate a family of Jew and Gentile in Messiah Jesus. We want to create a space where Jewish people can come to faith in their own Messiah and then not have to relinquish their heritage, because that's oftentimes the conception, is if you become a Christian, then you're no longer Jewish, when in fact, we know that the entire early church was made up of Jewish people, and their question was not whether you can be Jewish and follow Jesus, it was, can you be anything other than Jewish and follow Jesus? Just read the book of Acts in some detail there, but we're hoping to plant Grafton, as I said, this fall, and what we really want to do is do this in a way, though, that is broadly accessible, right? We don't want people that are non-Jewish to feel like second-class citizens. We want everybody to be edified when they show up at Grafted. And so we're in the process of that right now. It's kind of just a whirlwind between having the little ones at home and doing all of this, but we're thankful to be a part of it. I have some brochures out there on the table. I'll hang out there after the worship gathering this morning. Love to answer questions. And we are still in the process of looking for prayer partners and financial partners. So if the Lord puts that on your heart, then we would love to share more. I'd love to share more about Grafted and kind of the work that we're doing here in the Twin Cities. But as I said, I appreciate the hospitality. Let's get into God's word. We're finishing the Sermon on the Mount. So if you have a Bible with you, go ahead and open that up to Matthew chapter 7. Matthew chapter 7. We're going to kind of look at it in some different parts. We're going to be starting in verse 13. But let me pray for us, and then we'll just jump right into it here. So, Father, as we open your word today, I ask, Lord, that your spirit would be very present, that he would be tangibly present among us. Lord, would you have your way within us, convict us where necessary? Would you encourage us in your love? We ask, Lord, that you would take us this morning and draw us ever closer to where you desire us to be. We pray that all of this would be for your glory and the good of our world. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. Well, Matthew chapter 7, as I said, we'll break this down and read it in different chunks. But I want to start out by recognizing something for us this morning, is that we live in a world that is full of lots and lots of distractions, don't we? Some of those are good things that we get distracted by, and some of those are not so good things. But either way, there's tons of things that are constantly fighting to get a hold of us, to be a priority in our life. So maybe for you, that's your family, right? Maybe you've got kids or your spouse or your significant other, right? Maybe they are constantly vying for your attention. When people find out that we have Danny and Mary at home, oftentimes I've heard them say, well, you're really busy. And my answer is, darn right, you're really busy. And maybe some of you understand that as well. Maybe for some of you, it's your job. Right, that is the thing that is vying for your attention. You go to work and you come home and you eat dinner, but for some reason you can't actually put your work down. Right? You're constantly tied to it. You feel like there's always more to be done. Maybe for you it's a hobby, right? You just have something that you have a unique talent in that you like to invest your time in. Like I said, all of these things that fight for our attention are not inherently bad, but maybe it's a hobby for you. One thing for me, as you heard in my bio, is music. That is a unique hobby for me. I've been playing guitar since I was a little kid. And so if you talk to me about playing guitar, building guitars, whatever it is, you'll immediately grab my attention. But here's the thing. I have this unique and amazing ability in my house to play guitar at all of the wrong times. And so, for example, there was a season not too long ago, right? I had my guitar hanging on the wall. I think this was even before Danny was born or when he was like an infant. And we'd be watching TV, because I remember a TV was in his nursery at the time. We'd be watching TV, and I would decide that it was a good idea to pull my guitar off the wall and play it. I didn't plug it in, but I was just playing it. And before I know it, my wife, you know, she's grabbing the remote and she's turning things up. And I didn't quite get the hint. I think it says something about my emotional intelligence, all of this. But for another example is maybe before Danny's going to bed or before I'm supposed to go to bed, I decide it's a great idea to play guitar. And then like 30 minutes later, an hour later, I'm actually getting around to doing what I'm supposed to be doing. So there's an example for me. Maybe you have something similar that goes on your end. But the reality is that these things that fight for our attention, they don't only fight for our attention. They also fight for our devotion. They oftentimes fight for our allegiance. And when we consider the scriptures, this actually makes sense. Because when we look at the Bible, what we find is that we are, by definition, worshipers. right? It's not whether we're going to worship or not. It's what we're going to worship or who we're going to worship. That's what it means to be made in God's image. We were made to reflect him to the world and to worship him. But the reality is in our broken world that oftentimes we get distracted. We end up worshiping things that are not worthy of our affections. And what's sad about that is when we look at the scriptures, the reality is that we bear the fruit of the things that we worship, right? And a really interesting example of this is when you're reading the Hebrew Bible and you're looking at the golden calf incident at Mount Sinai. Many of us are familiar with this. What you see is that as the Israelites are worshiping the golden calf, then as Moses comes down from the mountain, they are described in terms that would reflect a calf. They start to look like the stubborn animal. So there's this situation in us where if we're worshiping God, the Apostle Paul tells us we start to bear these things called the fruit of the Spirit, right? Love and joy and peace and patience and so on and so forth. But when we are worshiping and devoting ourselves to other things, we find different fruits come out of us. We find that sometimes we feel empty. Sometimes we feel unsatisfied. Sometimes we feel anxious, whatever it is. But as we read the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus is trying to show us a better way. Right? In the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus calls us to this life of greater righteousness. And then he describes how that greater righteousness is played out. He talks about what it looks like internally to be a person who's transformed on the heart level. He talks about what it looks like externally to do this in a community of people. And he wants us to pour ourselves into God himself. He doesn't want us to invest ourselves in things that will never satisfy. Jesus is interested in the life that is truly flourishing, the holistic life. So it's a really significant thing. In other words, let's put it this way, that Jesus is not interested in us following God simply with our words or our intentions or our thoughts or our actions. But Jesus, in the Sermon on the Mount, is calling us to worship God with our words and our intentions and our affections and our thoughts and so on and so forth. It's a whole life of complete surrender. So as we finish the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus does something very interesting because he's been talking in kind of these generalities, you might say. He's been saying, this is the type of person that you're called to be. But what he does here in the last section of the text is he shines the spotlight on us. He says, what about you? What are you going to do about this? He invites us to the life that is truly good versus the life that appears to be good, but ultimately leads to destruction. Now, most of us in this room, I'm assuming, would claim to be followers of Jesus. And if that's you, then you might affirm very quickly, well, yes, I want the life that is truly life. But Jesus is not super interested in simply affirmation. That's what we find all throughout the Gospels. There's people that come, they'll make a claim they want to follow him, and he'll kind of direct it in a way that he's parsing through, do you really want to follow me? Or do you just say that you want to follow me? Do you just want to associate vaguely with me? Jesus is interested in a life of complete integration. So that's our challenge for us this morning. Do we want a life of complete discipleship? Or do we want to live a double life? The Messiah tells us that we can't dip our feet in. He says you either dive in or you don't dive in. To put it more bluntly, it's this, that partial discipleship to Jesus is not actually discipleship to him at all. Partial discipleship to Jesus is not actually discipleship to him at all. So let's start breaking this text down a little bit at a time, starting in verse 13. What the text is going to do, it's going to give us four different illustrations where Jesus is going to, as I said, put that spotlight on us. There are four different contrasts that are going to sort through true versus false devotion. So let's start in verse 13 with the two gates. Enter by the narrow gate. For the gate is wide and the way is easy that leads to destruction, and those who enter by it are many. For the gate is narrow and the way is hard that leads to life, and those who find it are few. So the first contrast, the two gates or the two ways, depending on your translation here. See, Jesus is calling us now to choose the way of life over the way of destruction. And for those of us that hear life and destruction, we might say, okay, well, of course, I want to choose the way of life. Well obviously, I would choose that path. But here's the thing. It's not that simple. Because look at the way that Jesus describes that contrast. The way of destruction, he says, is wide and it is easy. It is wide in the sense that many go through it. And so in going down this path of destruction, what you actually find is you might be in the majority, that there's a lot of people around you, that it's actually inherently comforting going in that direction. He also says that it is easy, that going down that path, despite the fact that it's not going to lead to flourishing, might appear that it's going to lead to something better. It might lead to a sense of immediate gratification. But look on the other hand at the way of life. What does he say? It is hard and it's narrow. There's this counterintuitive thing going on where the thing that appears harder is actually the best thing for us. It is narrow in the sense that few go through it. That if you go the way of Jesus, that you might find yourself actually opting for the minority. You might not actually be looked well upon. And it is hard. That it is challenging. Jesus is calling us to a very high standard. Now, as we think about this, I think that depending on the generation that we grew up in, we actually might hear these contrasts with a little bit more emphasis or a little bit differently. So if you're from maybe an older generation, so I'm 31, so I'm technically millennial. So if you're older than the millennial generation and you're in this room, then what you might have experienced is that in the world growing up with you as a Jesus follower, there may have been an overlap between the world's value systems and the Judeo-Christian value system, the value systems that you held as a believer. So maybe you weren't as much in the minority as you feel now. But for those of us who are my age or younger or around my age, then we were kind of born into a conflict, weren't we? We were born into a situation where to be a follower of Jesus inherently conflicted with the world very quickly, especially the values that are a broad cultural moment held in our country. What we find now, actually, is that to be a follower of Jesus is not just disadvantageous for us. What we find is that there's a lot of hostility towards it. Actually, sometimes it's viewed to be dangerous to follow Jesus by those around us. No matter what generation we come from, we have to recognize that to now associate with Christ is an unfavorable place to be, and we're actually experiencing, in some sense, just how narrow and hard that path Jesus talks about can be. But right away, he calls us to make a choice, and I want us to feel the weight of that choice, because some of us might hear that there's two roads, and as I said, automatically affirm the narrow road because we think that is the right thing to do. But what's hard about Jesus is he doesn't just want us to talk about this. He wants us to devote ourselves, and he wants us to not just appear to be followers of him, but to be transformed by his Spirit, to actually be people who embody what it means to live into these kingdom values. And so what Jesus does is he dials it in. He dials things in on us a little bit. So he gave us this broad, here's the two paths. And he knows that on the surface, most of us are going to go, okay, I think I should choose the way of life, even if it's a little bit harder. But he says, not so fast, not so fast. And he starts to put us in these kind of buckets. He starts to kind of test us to see whether our devotion goes past the surface level. So let's look at verses 15 through 20 in what I call the two prophets. He says, beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves. You will recognize them by their fruits. Are grapes gathered from thorn bushes or figs from thistles? So every healthy tree bears good fruit, but the diseased tree bears bad fruit. A healthy tree cannot bear bad fruit, nor can a diseased tree bear good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Thus, you will recognize them by their fruits. So this is what I call the two prophets. Jesus, as I said, dials things in, and he talks about two different types of people. And he asks us if we are simply a person who has words, but without the actions, without the fruit, right? This is the false prophet, the one who comes speaking in a way that appears to be godly, who might have the lingo, who has the words to say, but when you examine their life, it doesn't square up. There is a lack of consistency. Maybe you know someone like this in your life who would say they are a Christian, but when you actually get close to them, maybe they don't even let you get close to them. Their life is incongruent with what it means to follow the Lord. And what Jesus says here is that that is not true discipleship. That is far from true discipleship. In fact, in his usual optimistic way, he says the only thing that that type of discipleship is good for is what? To be burned up, to be consumed in fire. Then we meet the two disciples. the two disciples, the next few verses. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. On that day, many will say to me, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do many mighty works in your name? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. So this is the person who doesn't, it's not the words without actions. This is the person who has actions, yet without the relationship with the Lord. What's kind of freaky about this is the way that this person is described, the false disciple, is they're kind of described as like a super Christian, you might say, right? They're doing miraculous things. They're casting out demons. They're prophesying. They're doing things that we would ordinarily look upon a person and say, wow, you must be really mature in Christ. And yet that seems to be far from the case here. Because their falsehood is beyond immediate perception. But what's actually scarier than the way that we might view these false disciples is the fact that they are self-deceived. Look, at Jesus comes to them, and they say, didn't we do all of these things? Like, I'm yours, Lord. I belong to you. I casted out demons. I prophesied, right? They think that they are good to go based on the fruit. And Jesus says, in some of the most terrifying words that we could ever hear, I never knew you, depart from me. This language of no, when we think about it in its Hebraic context, has to do with intimacy. So Jesus is not scolding them for not having all the knowledge about him, right? He's scolding them because they were not interested in intimacy with him. And as a result of that, despite what they do, he wants nothing to do with them. But Jesus brings the sermon to a close with this right here. Verses 24 to 27, the two builders. He says, everyone then who hears these words of mine and does them will be like a wise man who built his house on the rock, and the rain fell and the floods came and the winds blew and beat on that house, but it did not fall because it had been founded on the rock. And everyone who hears these words of mine and does not do them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. And the rain fell, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat against that house, and it fell, and great was the fall of it. So Jesus is now talking about those who have actions, but they don't have any follow through. Right? This is the person that might hear these words that Jesus was saying during the sermon and nod their head. They might say, yeah, I think that I'm on for that. I think that that sounds good. I'm really interested in what this traveling preacher is saying. But Jesus, like I said, is not interested in surface level. He's calling us to sacrifice. He's calling us to practice, to put into practice what he's saying. And so he's calling out the person here who says, yes, Jesus, I want to affirm this, but they're not willing to practice what he says. And the result, he says, is that when that type of person faces reality, that their life cannot sustain it. Their life cannot stand it. Jesus is saying that whatever they are listening to, whatever they are willing to heed apart from him, is insufficient to get them through life in a meaningful way. For those of you that went to college, you might have experienced what I call like these weeding out classes. Right, especially in those first couple years of school where you go in and it's like for me, intro biology class or intro chemistry class or whatever it is, and they kind of make them unnecessarily hard. It's kind of awful. They make them hard because they're trying to sort through who is really dedicated and who is not. And that's what the entire end of Jesus' sermon is about. Who is really dedicated to him? Now, many of us hear this, and we're like, wow, that's really hard, Jesus. And if that's you, then you're in good company with the rest of the disciples, because as Jesus is going through most of his ministry, here's what happens. He says something, and a lot of the time they're like, Jesus, who can handle what you just said, right? And Jesus is like, this is where he says things like, well, with man it's impossible, but with God it's possible, right? That's the dynamic here. But I would be surprised if we didn't hear these contrasts, right, the two roads, the two prophets, the two disciples, the two builders, I'd be surprised if we didn't, at least on some level, at least some of the time, identify with these, understand them. if we didn't feel this on a heart level. Maybe for you, you feel like at times the false prophet, that you do say the right things, but you find that your private life is kind of in shambles. You find that your private life is incongruent with this faith that you claim to have. Maybe you make excuses for part of a sinful lifestyle instead of confessing it to somebody in an appropriate fashion and having accountability. Maybe holiness is not a value to you as you recognize that it should be. Maybe you identify with the false disciple. You might do and you might say the right stuff, but when it comes down to it, what actually is true of you is that you care more about God's things than actually having intimacy with God. Maybe you're more wrapped up in community or the affirmation and an encouragement that the church brings. And don't get me wrong, those are all gifts from God. Those are all good things. But here's what Jesus makes very, very clear, is that we cannot have the kingdom without the king. Maybe for you, it's the foolish builder, right? You might nod your head through this sermon series on the Sermon on the Mount. I have some friends that talk about what they call the spiritual yums, where you sit in the seats and the preacher's talking, and it's the person that goes, You know, I don't know how charismatic y'all get in this room, but depending on your circles, like maybe some of you've been dropping those. You've been nodding your head through it, but you really are not super committed to putting it into practice. Maybe because it's inconvenient or it's hard or unpleasurable or whatever it is. And maybe you're here in this room. I don't want to assume everyone in this room is a follower of Jesus. Maybe you're still trying to figure out what road to take. And if that's you, and if you're here this morning, then I think that struggle, that wrestling is good. You know, obviously I would say, yes, 100% choose the way of Jesus, but I think that we need to count the cost of discipleship. That's exactly what Jesus is getting us to do here in the Sermon on the Mount. But here's what I want us to hear very clearly, is that Jesus confronting us at the end of this sermon and asking us to choose him is not about us doing more things to make it appear like we have chosen him. See, what we're supposed to do is see ourselves in the text and recognize that despite the fact that I might appear that I've chosen him, Jesus sees right through that. We're supposed to see ourselves in the text and recognize that if God does not intervene, then I will not truly embody what Jesus is talking about. I will not have that heart transformation that God requires. I will not have the heart transformation that is true of the new covenant that we talk about through Jesus' blood. See, the Sermon on the Mount, and specifically this ending section, is about surrender. It's about going down that narrow path, recognizing it is harder, and it is only in God's power that I am capable of bearing this out. The point is that we can do, and we can say, and we can affirm all the right things, and we can still miss Jesus, because Jesus is not asking us to do better. He sets a very high standard in the Sermon on the Mount, and sometimes we can read that, and we can say, man, I've got a long way to go. But that's not what the sermon is about. The Sermon on the Mount is about us not choosing to do better. It's actually about us choosing Jesus. We're supposed to choose him above every passion. We're supposed to choose him above every temptation or lifestyle or friend group, or as we said in the beginning, over every single distraction or priority. And what's interesting about that, what's ironic about that, is that it's only when we choose him that we're given the Spirit. And it's only when we're given the Spirit that we actually do start to live this out. You see, we do it on our own, failure is assured. Maybe in God's common grace, you do some of these things some of the time, right? But this is a holistic, integrated life transformation that is only capable of happening through the Holy Spirit's intervention. But let's look at the end of the sermon. Let's look at how they reacted, because this might kind of stir in us how we are called to respond this morning. Verses 28 and 29. And when Jesus finished these sayings, the crowds were astonished at his teaching. For he was teaching them as one who had authority and not as their scribes. The crowds recognized something different about Jesus. They recognized that he was different than the scribes, or some of your translations might say the interpreters of the law. The reason it says that is because scribes in the first century, they didn't just copy texts, but they were the experts in the law. That's why when Jesus is confronted with the religious leaders, oftentimes there are scribes there. It would seem weird for the people that write things down to be confronting Jesus. No, they're confronting him because they're having an argument over how the scriptures are to be interpreted. And the crowds recognize Jesus is not like them. Because what the scribes would do is they would appeal to other authorities. Right, they would say, this is what Rabbi Hillel says. This is what Rabbi Shammai says. This is what this guy says. This is how it would go along. But here's what Jesus is doing. Jesus is doing something very different. He's saying, you've heard it said, but I say to you. Jesus is saying things, whoever hears these words of mine and doesn't live them out is a foolish man. You see, his point is that he's not claiming to be an authority, right? But he is claiming to be the authority on all things. And whether or not we believe that this morning and in our day-to-day lives will shape the way that we follow Jesus. In other words, our life of discipleship to Jesus is shaped by who we believe him to be. Let me say it again. Our life of discipleship to Jesus is shaped by who we believe him to be. If we believe that he is just another voice in the crowd that can be taken or left, right? If we believe that he is just another person that's just among the rest of the other people that we search through on YouTube, right? Then we can let him go. Then we can let him go. But if he is who we claim to be, then there are significant ramifications for how we're called to respond. This sermon presents us with a choice, two paths, and it's not an easy choice to make, and it's not a choice that we can make halfway. We have to sort through whether we believe Jesus' vision of the good life is better than the world's vision of life that it offers us. And if we believe that Jesus is actually, as he claimed to be, the creator who has taken on flesh for his people, then it would seem foolish. We would be the foolish builder not to live into what he says, not to depend completely upon him. So here's a very simple question. Who do you believe Jesus to be this morning? I don't mean that in the sense of intellectual assent. I don't mean like, here's the theological and doctrinal points that I can affirm, you know, my statement of faith. That's not it. I'm talking about a complete life conviction. Have you entrusted yourself to this Jesus as he's claiming to be? Because the scriptures make it really clear that the crowds were right, that Jesus was not just anybody. As Colossians says, he is the one through whom and for whom everything was made. That means that he is not just an authority, he is the one that defines every authority. He's the one in charge of everything. And then when you read the text after the Sermon on the Mount, you could do this in your free time, he then goes on to demonstrate this authority in power. This authority is tied together with love. Because here's the thing. We are really, really good actors, aren't we? We are super good at getting people to believe that we are genuinely following Jesus in our day-to-day life. We are super good at getting people to believe that everything is okay when it comes to our holiness. We are really good at getting people to believe that we feel like we're constantly being sanctified by the Spirit. But here's what Jesus does. He sees right through that. If Jesus is God as we believe him to be, he's the one who the scriptures define as the one who knows hearts and minds. We are not pulling something over on him. He sees right through our acting, and here's what he says. I know that you are not living into this, but I'm going to live into this for you. And while many of us might have an aversion to authority, what we see is that Jesus uses his authority to serve and to save. He uses that authority to lay down his life in our place for our sin and rebellion against a holy God, and he uses that authority to take his life up so that in him we might find life, that we might be set free from our sin, that we would not have to live in this incongruency, but that we could rest in him and watch what the Spirit genuinely does in us. And the reality is, the amazing part of this, as I said, is that the Spirit comes into us and we're not in this alone anymore. We're not trying to live this out by ourselves. We find that we have a comforter, a partner in this, a supporter in this, as the scriptures would describe the Spirit to be. So the question is, will you truly follow him? That's what he's getting at. That is Jesus' application at the end of the Sermon on the Mount. Will you truly follow me? Not just when it's convenient, not just when it's consistent with the culture, but in fact, when it's countercultural? Will you follow him when it's disadvantageous to you? This whole sermon is not a standard for us to aspire to, but it is a way of life to start applying now, and we do not live it out by trying harder. In fact, in the paradoxical nature of this, the only person who can live it out is the person who has completely surrendered their life to Jesus. So my challenge for you is really simple. Choose. Choose. I think about the book of Joshua, where he says to the tribes as they enter into the promised land, he says, look, you guys, you need to choose what you're going to do when it comes to obedience to the Lord. Here's what me and my people are doing. We're going to follow him. So my question for you today, my exhortation for you, we'll say, is choose. I want to encourage you to follow Jesus because there is no halfway. Will you follow him no matter where it leads, no matter how comfortable it makes you, no matter if it fits your preferences? Here's what we actually find when we follow Jesus a lot of the time. Most of you have probably experienced this, that Jesus oftentimes doesn't agree with me. Right? When I read the scriptures, what I find is that I often clash with him, and it's actually in those moments where I have to figure out which path I'm going to take. It's in those moments that I have to figure out whether I want to be a wise or a foolish builder. But if we believe that he is God come to save us, then we have to recognize that he is not only exactly what we need, but he is exactly who our family needs, our friends need, our communities, and our neighbors need. But it starts with us choosing him. So I want to give us just like a moment of silence before I close us in prayer. And I just want you to reflect on that. And maybe for you, you've been a Jesus follower for quite a long time. But it's always good for us to reaffirm our allegiance to the Lord. And maybe for you, that's your first time today. Maybe you wouldn't claim to be a Christian and this stuff is compelling. I will be at that table, as I said. I'd love to not only talk to you about our ministry, but I'd love to talk to you about Jesus if you want to do that. So let's just take a moment of silence, and then I'll pray, and then we'll close with some worship through song. Lord, we remember that you called your people Israel to recite in Deuteronomy 6, "Hear Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one." Lord, they were called to demonstrate their allegiance to you as we are now in Jesus. Lord, we ask your forgiveness for the ways that we have claimed to follow you but haven't followed through on that. We ask your forgiveness for the ways that we have had the words, but we haven't had the actions. That we've had the actions, but we haven't had the intimacy with you. Lord, we know it starts with that relationship. So Lord, would you draw us back to you as we come to you in worship today? Would you convict our hearts of the ways that we have strayed from you and give us assurance of the forgiveness that we have because of your blood? Thank you for your goodness. Thank you that despite the fact that we are so often unfaithful, you are perfectly faithful for us, and you are willing to take that faithfulness and lay it down for us on the cross. Thank you that because of who you are, because you are interceding for us, and because you are the King, one day we have assurance that your kingdom will come again, and we will dwell in a world where brokenness and sin and our inconsistencies are no more. And we will rejoice in the fact that we don't hear "depart from me," but we hear "well done, my good and faithful servant." So Lord, as we wait for that day, encourage us and empower us by your Spirit. Cause us to be the people that you desire us to be. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.